Right. Okay, brethren, last week we concluded our previous Bible study series, so today we're beginning a new series. Don't know how long it will last. 1 week for sure. Possibly two or three or four. We'll see where it takes us. It's, as often is the case, it's a repeat look at something we have covered before, but I think we understand that simply having a message or two or three doesn't mean we actually learn and change. We may hear something, it may be of benefit, it might get us thinking, but of course, as the week progresses, we get caught up with other activities, the weeks ebb away, and most of us, perhaps not all of us, but most of us tend to forget most of what we hear. That's just the way we are, and so you do need to go back over sometimes basics again and again and again, with the hope that at some point these things actually stick and we actually do make some changes. And today we're going to have another look at the fruit of the Spirit. And you can start by asking yourself, is fruit important? And if you planted an apple tree or a pear tree, what's the purpose? Why do you plant an apple tree? Why do you plant a fig tree? Why do you plant a pear tree? Why do you plant a tomato plant? Well, there's only one purpose. You're looking for fruit. That's the only reason you planted your apple tree. You want apples. You want fruit. You expect fruit. If the apple tree is healthy and you cultivate it properly and the rain falls and the sun shines and time passes, you expect to receive apples or pears or whatever fruit you want. If the tree doesn't deliver, and you've looked after it, and you've done your best, and the tree does not produce the fruit it's supposed to, what's the point? Why have a tree that's designed to produce fruit if it doesn't? And what might you do in that situation? You've planted a tree, you've looked after it, you expect fruit, you desire fruit, there is no fruit. What would you do? Well, the scriptures tell us what God would do. In Luke chapter 13, if we turn there, Luke chapter 13, and beginning in verse 5, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Luke 13, and we'll begin, when you get there, in verse 5, I think we'll find that fruit is actually very important, and God has certain expectations of you and of me. And the question, I guess, is are we on course? Are we delivering what God desires and expects? So Luke 13, and beginning in verse 5, Jesus has been sort of discussing certain things with the people, and he says, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he's been talking about certain accidents that took place, causing many fatalities, and he says, unless you change, I think we know that repentance isn't just feeling sorry. Repentance is making a change of direction. You're going one way, you come to realize it's not the right way, it's not the productive way, it won't deliver what you're looking for, and so you change direction. That's what repentance is all about. And Jesus says, unless you make these changes, you will also likewise perish as these people did. Verse 6, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Now this is so far all very sensible. The man has a fig tree. Why is it there? Well, he expects to receive fruit from his fig tree. Obviously in this case, figs. That's what it's there for. And he's got an expectation and he's got a right to anticipate in the right season of the year that there'll be a bountiful harvest of figs. So he comes seeking fruit. He comes looking for fruit. He expects to find fruit. But in this particular case, lo and behold, there's no fruit. This fig tree is not delivering. And so what does he say? Verse 7, he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none." You know, there's been a certain period, I keep coming back again and again and again. I expect fruit from my fruit tree. There is none. Cut it down. Why is it, you know, use up the ground? Why is it there? What's its point? It's just a waste of space. I could use that ground for better purposes. Cut that tree down. It's not fruitful. It's not delivering. Its purpose is to produce fruit. There is none. Cut it down. Burn it. But the keeper said, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and I fertilize it, and if it then bears fruit, if we can redeem it, if we can change it, if it, quote, repents and becomes fruitful, well, that's good. But if not, I agree, after that, you can cut it down." And that's really a fairly plain parable. It doesn't require a great deal of interpretation, because it's rather obvious. A tree which is designed to produce fruit better produce fruit. Otherwise, there really isn't very much purpose in having the tree. You may as well just chop it down, toss it into the fire, burn it up, and then maybe something better can be put to use in that ground. And I think we can see without too much, there's an illustration there that might apply to you and I. Because is there any substitute for fruit? Nope. If it's a fruit tree, its purpose is to produce fruit. If it doesn't, big question, why should it be allowed to survive? What purpose could it possibly serve? And the question would be, well, does God look for fruit in us? Does God expect to find fruit in you? Is he looking to find fruit in me? Well, the answer is fairly plain. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and beginning in verse 1. John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, that's obviously a picture, because Jesus is a God being, not a vine. And God the Father has got more important things, in a sense, than just looking after a plant. But it's a picture. It's an illustration of what is true. And he carries on, verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes," cultivates, "that it may bear more fruit." So here's Jesus, it's red letters in my Bible, and he's talking about you and me. He's talking about the called out ones. He's talking about the believers. And he says that if we don't bear fruit, well, it's in fairly plain verse 2, every branch, I guess that's fairly universal. And every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit is taken away, because ultimately, what would its purpose be? And every branch that does bear fruit, the Father tends, looks after, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So Jesus is making it fairly plain that you and I on our own won't produce any fruit. But we know that if there's no fruit, then really there's not much use, is there, in us. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." So there's two options there. One is abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, and vice versa, in which case we can bear much fruit, be very fruitful, or else if we don't remain united with Jesus, then you and I will produce nothing. And of course, every branch that bears not fruit, the Father takes away. So it looks rather important that you and I remain close to Jesus, abide in me and I in him. That could be continue. To abide is to continue. You make a home somewhere, you abide in your abode. You stay in your home. So stay in Jesus, continue in Jesus, abide in Jesus. One translation I came across one says, be vitally united to. Be united to the Lord Jesus, just like a branch in the vine. It's part of it. It is united to the vine in a living sense. And that's what Jesus says here. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. A very interesting promise. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And so you will be my disciples if you're fruitful. If you are fruitful. And I guess we could ask the question, I wonder how we're doing. If we looked in a spiritual mirror, would you think, talking of you personally, that you are a spiritually fruitful person? Or is it a bit scraggy, the fruit that we find if we look in the mirror? Or is it almost non-existent? Or is it abundant? Well, the Father's looking for fruit. It says here, verse 8, both my Father is glorified or honored, one translation says, you could say delighted, that you bear much fruit. So God comes to the tree, he's not just seeking fruit, he's seeking much fruit, abundant fruit, lots of fruit, plenty of fruit. And Jesus says, you better abide in me, you need to be vitally united to me, you need to continue in me and me in you, so that you bear and produce much fruit. Dropping down to verse 16, talking to disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain or continue. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. There's that promise again. But an expectation of being fruitful is something that, well, God expects it. That's, in a sense, our purpose. That's what God is looking for. Fruit. And the answer, of course, is that actually you and I, and everybody else for that matter, are producing fruit. We do produce fruit. It's just that not all fruit is good fruit. Some fruit that is produced, much fruit that is produced, is actually bad fruit. It is a poisonous fruit. It is toxic fruit. It is gnarled fruit. It is disappointing fruit. It is fruit actually that nobody wants, including God for that matter. And there's two types of fruit: good fruit and bad fruit. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Of course, how do you get fruit? Well, you have to plant a seed at some point. You could take a cutting, I suppose, but essentially, keeping it simple, yeah, you plant a seed and look after it, cultivate it, give it time, sunshine, warmth, water, keep away the weeds and the nasty insects, and eventually, hopefully, you will have fruit. And strangely enough, the fruit you get will be what you sowed at the beginning. If you sowed tomatoes, you'll be looking for a fruit or produce of tomatoes. If you sowed a banana plant, then you'll get bananas. Apples, apples. Wheat, wheat. And so on. No great surprise there. It's the law of sowing and reaping. But notice verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now that should be sort of plain and simple. Whatever a man sows, that, and it means exactly that, precisely that, is what he will also reap. Now we know that, you know, if you sow grapes, you're going to get grapes. Sow potatoes, you get potatoes. We know that. That's obvious in the physical realm, but it applies spiritually too. Verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There's two broad types of outcome there. One is corruption, and ultimately, of course, that would be like death. And the other is everlasting life. And strangely enough, you'll reap what you sow. It said, don't be deceived in verse 7. Don't think there's some way around this. There isn't some sort of strange wormhole you can sort of drop through in space and come out the other side in a different universe. It doesn't work that way. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. So be careful what you sow. Be careful where you sow. If you sow to the flesh, give the flesh what it wants, respond to the flesh, live in the flesh, then you will ultimately, me too for that matter, will reap corruption, and the ultimate corruption, of course, is death. But on the other hand, guaranteed, cause and effect, sow to the Spirit, live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and of the Spirit you will reap many, many good things, including ultimately everlasting life, which isn't just a long life, it's a life filled to the full forever. Verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, because sometimes you might think, well, you know, I've been sort of doing pretty good here and sort of sowing good seed and striving and so on and so forth, but I don't see much yet. Well, the answer is, in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Because if you think about it, sowing and reaping don't normally happen a day apart. If you sow potatoes, you don't just go the next day and say, now, where have they got to? You don't dig them up either, do you? Because that's, you've blown it then. You sow your seed, and then you wait. And you wait patiently for weeks or several months. And that's all that Paul's saying here. Don't lose heart. You will reap. You will reap if you don't lose heart. If you give up, of course, then, and your patience runs out after a couple of hours, then that's not how it works. There can be a gap. God's been waiting a long time for the harvest of his first fruits, hasn't he? It all started way back in the Garden of Eden, and down from those years, and been a long time. But of course God's patient, and he knows the fruit is coming when we are resurrected and so on. But it does say here, very obviously, be careful where you sow, because you will reap exactly, precisely what you sow. And you can look at your life today and say, what am I reaping today? Well, what you're reaping today is what you sowed 5 years ago and 10 years ago and 20 years ago. Because the harvest that you're eating of today is the consequence, it's the produce, it's the outcome of the decisions and seeds you sowed 2 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. No great surprise, is it? You couldn't sow seeds in 1980 and 85 and 1995 and so on, expect a different harvest today. That's not how it works. You reap precisely what you sow. And if you and I want good fruit, then we have to sow good seed. Now, if you look around the world today, mostly in the world, in most individuals' lives, the fruit is bad fruit. And we can learn from that. Look at Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 to begin with. Jeremiah 6, 16. We can learn a great deal by looking around the world. The trouble is, of course, often we tend to sample the world as well. And then we find the lessons are much closer to home. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, then verse 19. Verse 16 says, thus says the Eternal, so this would be in red letters if we were consistent, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. So God says, you know, look, look out carefully, check out which are the right ways to go, the right directions, and then go in them. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. So here's people that are given instruction, they are given opportunity, they have the chance to make good decisions and sow good seed, but they don't. No, not having that. That's not what I want to do. I found a better way. I'm going to do it my way. The old Frank Sinatra song, which of course is not the way that God would have us minded. I'll do it my way. Well, actually, that's usually the way into hell. You should do it God's way. And that's what these people said here. Nope, don't want to know. We will not walk in these good ways that you're recommending. We're going to do it our way. Then verse 19, God continues, hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, even the fruit of their thoughts. Or could be plans, the fruit of their plans. Because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. And so what happens? These people choose their way. They turn away from God's way. They sow seed to the flesh, because obviously they're living according to their own ideas. They're doing what comes naturally, what the natural man thinks is wise, but it says that what they're going to get is calamity, even the fruit of their thoughts or plans. The fruit is the outcome. You sow seeds, you get fruit. You do it your way, you get calamity. That's just the way it is. And of course people can sort of, you know, bellyache about, why did God let this happen to me? Oh, why didn't God stop this? Well, it's a law of sowing and reaping. The fruit that you and I get is the consequence of the seeds we've sown. If we don't like the fruit, well, it's a bit late in some ways, but at least we could learn the lesson and sow better seed today for the future. So fruit is the outcome, and in the world most fruit is really not terribly good fruit. Look at Jeremiah 17 and beginning in verse 9. You'll recognize that, I think. That's an old memory verse, Jeremiah 17:9. Most of us would have been brought up in that years and years ago. 17 and verse 9. It's actually God speaking again. You see that up in verse 5, thus says Eternal. So again, this could be in red letters. But verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's talking about the carnal man, the natural man. And that's the way that you and I were. And that's the way you and I have a tendency still to be. But the heart, the mind of the natural man, it says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. That's what God does. We get the fruit of our doings. If we do good, if we sow to the Spirit, we get, amazingly, good fruit, good produce, good results. And if we sow to the flesh, we get the fruit of our doings, which is decay and corruption and misery and frustration and anxiety and unhappiness and ultimately death. And you can't buck the system. Sowing and reaping is a law. Fruit is produced. Fruit doesn't come by accident. You don't throw in wheat and get grapefruits. It's a law. It's a law in the physical realm, and it's a law in the spirit realm. And so it says here, God says here, you know, I will give to every man according to his ways, which ways did he choose, and according to the fruit of his doings. And if you and I want better fruit, then that's fairly easy. We just have to produce or sow better seed. And That's something that we all should be endeavouring to do. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Psalms, Proverbs chapter 1. And beginning, I think it's in verse 20. Book of Psalms and Proverbs chapter 1, then verse 20. A long time favourite passage of mine, this one. I think I've used it a number of times over the years, but lots of goodies in it, of which we'll only pick up a couple of pieces today. But verse 20, wisdom calls aloud outside, she raises her voice in the open squares, she cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates of the city she speaks her words. So wisdom is personified here as a lady. And she lifts her voice up and shouts, you know, essentially, you know, get wisdom, people, get wisdom, get understanding. Here she says, verse 22, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? The Hebrew implies seducible, you know, easily led astray. People are not strong in their minds, and others quite easily come along and promise them goodies, and quite easy to lead them off the right path. So this woman, wisdom, says, how long, you seducible ones, will you love, you know, being seduced? For scorners delight in their scorning, fools hate knowledge. And we said before, there are three types of people on the wrong side here: simple ones, scorners, and fools. You know, I need to be none of those three. Turn, verse 23, at my reproof. That would be like repent, change. That's where we came in with Jesus saying, you know, unless you repent, change, you'll all likewise perish. Here it says, turn, change direction at my reproof. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I'll make my words known to you. And we could all say amen to that. Because I have called out and you refused, oops, wrong response, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Big mistake. Because you disdained all my counsel, my advice, would have none of my reproof. So here are people that reject the warnings, reject the good advice, you know, going to do my way. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. And of course, I think in part, this is talking about the end of the age. Verse 28, then they will call on me, when calamity comes and all the bad things happen, and the, like the harvest is pretty horrible, then they'll call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they won't find me. Because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of eternal. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies, their own, they get their just desserts. And we don't want to be there. These people will eat, it says, the fruit of their own way. They've chosen. They've sowed the seeds, they've been warned, given numerous warnings, numerous opportunities to choose the right way, to go the right way, to sow good seed, but didn't want to know. You know, simple, scorners, fools, different categories there, but all of them don't want to know. Do my way. Well, you reap what you sow. You'll get the fruit of what you sow. And it says here that in these days to come, when it all goes very badly pear-shaped for them, it says they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full, you know, stuffed, unfortunately, with their own fancies, their own desserts. For the turning away of the simple will slay them. That sort of implies these people might have been on the right path at some point, but then turned away off it. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me, to wisdom, and I guess we could see that as God speaking to us, will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. And I think looking at that in a prophetic sense, you know, when the end of the age comes, hopefully, if you and I have listened, been attentive to God's correction, to his word, heeded his voice, then we will dwell safely at that time, and we'll be secure. For it says, at ease in the margin, without fear of evil. Others, too late. But really, both of us will be reaping the harvest that we've sown. If we listen to God, if we've sown to the Spirit, then of the Spirit we'll reap security, safety, blessing, abundance, prosperity, answers to our prayers, eternal life. On the other hand, if we ignore God, do it our way, sow to our flesh, then we will, of the flesh, ultimately reap corruption. And really, much better to have good fruit. Look at Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 3. And verse 10. And this could be construed as a prophetic passage, but verse 10 says, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. And clearly the righteous have been sowing good seed, making good decisions, and they get a good outcome, they get good produce. They shall eat the fruit of their doings. And really, of course, the choice, so often, is up to us. And fruit, in a sense, is a product of our inner man. It's our inner nature that produces fruit on the outward side. People can see fruit, God can see fruit, but fruit really issues from within. Like, fruit is a good indicator of how you and I are progressing. And you know, talk is cheap, isn't it? We can all claim to be great Christians. We can all talk about, you know, how wonderful we are, and how we pursue God's ways, and we can talk a lot. We can claim to be, you know, great Christians. We can put on an image or a show. It's fairly easy. You can deceive at least a lot of the people, much of the time, by talk. We say all the right things. We've learned the language. We talk about, oh, Mr. Armstrong, this, and when I was in Pasadena, I did that, and I kept, you know, 114 Feast of Tabernacles now, and all that sort of stuff. And we can come across, you know, talk is easy, talk is cheap, but fruit is real, or the absence of fruit is also real. Fruit is a demonstration of who we are on the inside. Because fruit is the produce in our lives of just what we are. Fruit is evidence. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Jesus' teaching, and what is often called the Sermon on the Mount, and here he gets to some instructions, some warning, and he says, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So it's a warning. There'll be people out there who will come across and present themselves or represent themselves as being a certain type of person. They'll come across in sheep's clothing. They'll look like, well, sheep. I guess that's what you look like with sheep clothing on, and that means they look innocent. They look a bit like you. If we're all sheep in God's pasture, these people who are false prophets or false teachers look like sheep. Look like, well, just like us. And probably speak just like us. They make, you know, sheep type noises. I suppose ba ba ba. But it says, actually, on the inside, their inner man, their inner nature, they're actually hungry, predatory wolves. And they're out to basically chew up the sheep. So these are like, you don't want to be around these ravenous wolves who, at least on the outside, purport to be sheep. So Jesus says, watch out for them. Now, how do you watch out? What's the giveaway? Great Jesus, watch out for these people. They look like sheep. You just told me, you said they come in sheep's clothing. So if I look at somebody and it appears to be a sheep, well, how am I supposed to know if it's a sheep or a ravenous wolf? What's the answer, Jesus? Well, verse 16, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits, by what they produce in their lives, and I suppose in this context, perhaps, in the lives of their followers. He says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. You don't get grapes or bananas off of a thorn bush. It doesn't happen. In verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. It's a giveaway. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. It doesn't happen. Fruit is evidence. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So fruit is evidence. Now the context here in particular is, you know, watching out for people who come to you purporting to be one thing, but actually they aren't. But I think we can see that fruit is a good evidence, even for you and I, about how we're doing. If you're looking at your life, I mean, don't look at mine, I'll do that, you know, that's between me and God, but in your life, being very blunt and honest, how fruitful are you? How fruitful am I? Fruit is evidence. We can say all the right things, we can talk the talk, we can mix with our believers, but all of that doesn't make us actually fruitful. The question is there fruit in your life? A little bit? An abundance? Are all your branches weighed down with grapefruit? And the question, I guess, would be, well, in particular, what sort of fruit is God looking for in us? What is the produce of a true Christian life? If fruit is evidence, what is the evidence in your life, in my life, that God's Spirit is working effectively in us? Would it be, for example, Bible knowledge? If you and I know where the tribes of Israel are today, yeah, amen, I know that Reuben is modern-day France, Ephraim is Britain and all that stuff. Is that fruit? Is Bible knowledge fruit? If we can count to Pentecost by the right day, is that fruit? No, that's knowledge. Can you prove that the soul is not immortal? Is that fruit? Nope, that's Bible knowledge. Do we know the origins of Christmas and Easter? Probably. Is that fruit? No, that's Bible knowledge. Knowledge is important because knowledge sets you off in a particular direction, but is knowledge fruit? Is studying the Bible and polishing off all these doctrines, is that fruit? No, that's knowledge. Knowledge is important, I'm not dismissing it. Knowing the true doctrines is important, not dismissing it, but simply knowing doctrinally what's right and wrong isn't fruit. It's knowledge. Turning up for church on Sabbath, or what most of us tend to do these days on some sort of phone line or internet, is an activity. It's part of what we do. It's good to do it, but is it fruit? So if studying our Bibles, if we do that, and I hope we do, if that's not fruit, if turning up for church either electronically or in person isn't really fruit, if that's just an activity we do as part of being a believer, well, what is the fruit of God's Spirit? What would God in particular be looking for in you and in me? Well, of course we know the answer in Galatians chapter 5. We are told specifically, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. And Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. So he's going to list now nine fruit or fruits. People argue whether it's singular or plural, not particularly fussed. But the fruit or fruits of the Spirit is, and then there's nine mentioned. And so Paul lists these. I guess God's Spirit produces many different outcomes, much produce, but these are nine that obviously Paul felt inspired to identify specifically. So whilst there might be other produce of God's Spirit working in us, certainly these nine should be there. I say be there, what I mean is be in you. And obviously that would imply being me too. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Got a lot of joy in your life? Peace. Is your life at peace with yourself and God, people around you? Long suffering, kindness, goodness. How about faithfulness? What about gentleness or meekness, my margin says? What about self-control? There's nine fruits or fruit there. And that it says is the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit produces. That's the output of the Spirit. And it's talking of God's Spirit. I think we don't gather that. So if God's Spirit is in us and is working effectively in us, then these, at least these nine attributes will be visible in us. I mean, God is love, isn't he? We know that says that somewhere. God is love. God surely is joy. God, well, Jesus Christ is the God of peace. And of course, God is definitely long-suffering. To put up with us a lot, he would be. God is kind, God is good, God is faithful, God is gentle, and God absolutely has self-control. So all of those nine are clearly attributes of God our Father and of Jesus himself. And they should be visible in our lives because fruit is evidence. So a big question might be, if it's by the fruits you shall know them, and those are nine fruits of the Spirit, so how are you doing? How am I doing? And it's not a question of, let me put on some nice religious words to impress people, but between me and God, just how fruitful am I? If God's coming looking for fruit, and he comes to me and says, okay, let's see how Jamie's doing in terms of producing fruit, how's he doing? Let me just hold up the measuring stick against these nine attributes here. How is he doing? Love, joy, peace? Some? A little bit? More than last year? Not much at all? That's the evidence. By their fruits you shall know them. Not by their talk, or by hanging about with other believers. The question is, God's Spirit is not ineffective, is not weak. And if God's Spirit is living in us, then these are the fruits of the Spirit. And to manifest them, you and I would have to be living in the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5 and back up to verse 16. Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust or desire of the flesh. Well, that would suggest there's two ways of walking. There's walking in the Spirit, or there's walking in the flesh. There's sowing in the Spirit, or there's sowing in the flesh. There's choosing the Spirit, there's choosing the flesh. Who makes a choice? Well, you and I do. And you can walk in the Spirit, or you can choose to fulfill, that is, to respond to the desire of the flesh. And the flesh is certainly God desires, and often they're in conflict with the Spirit, and guess what? You get to choose. And if you choose to walk in the Spirit, then the fruits of the Spirit will become more and more evident. And if you and I choose to respond and yield and give in to the flesh, well, guess what? It'll be the works of the flesh that we manifest. Dropping down to verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires to crucify means to put to death. It's not a religious thing, really. Crucifixion was the way the Romans killed people. Well, executed them. They killed them by the sword and other methods, but in terms of a judicial execution, pretty much you crucify them. That's just putting to death. So here it means those who are Christ's have put to death the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There's two ways. There's the Spirit and there's the flesh. And if we choose to live in the Spirit, then we'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. And if we choose to live in the flesh, then we'll produce the works of the flesh. We can see those beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. This is the evidence of those which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. This is fruit, really, as well, but it's certainly not good fruit that people would want. This is pretty horrible. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God, because that's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's not what God's looking for. That's not what he desires to find on his fruit tree. That's the output or the produce of living in the flesh. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Romans 8 verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, implied they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's a choice. All of life is a choice for you and I. We can choose right or wrong. We can choose the flesh or the Spirit. We can walk in the flesh, we can walk in the Spirit. It says here that if you set your minds on the things of the flesh, then you're fleshly minded. And that's just the natural man. I mean, the talks of the fleshly mind, that's just natural. That's just the way you and I are. The way that you and I will just naturally go. Nothing particularly surprising there. But rather, you and I should live according to the Spirit and set our minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, or naturally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We saw that beginning. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, ultimately death. He who sows to the Spirit is spiritually minded will reap life and peace and everlasting life. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The natural mind that you and I have just naturally, it shies away from God's ways. It just naturally gravitates towards doing what we want to do, doing it my way. And that isn't the right way. And you know, it's very easy for us to be naturally minded. We live in a natural world, a fleshly world. We're surrounded by fleshly people. We are fleshly ourselves to a large degree. We spend our time looking at, pondering natural fleshly things. Is quite natural. Trouble is that if you just go that way, then the end result, the fruit of a natural lifestyle, is corruption and decay and death. And we don't really want to go down that particular route. Look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, right, just respond as you feel, you will die. That's the ultimate fruit. That's the produce. You live that way, you'll die. Simple. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because if you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so you and I have got a choice. If we want to get a good outcome, if we want to see good fruit, then you and I must choose to live in the Spirit, to be spiritually minded. What's our priorities in life? If we're serious about God and His ways, we'll find time in our lives to spend time with God and in His Word, and make decisions to live in the Spirit. And we won't just keep reacting to what our flesh tells us. I mean, are you dominated by your flesh or by the Spirit? Am I? And what dominates our lives? We sort of yield to the flesh 23 hours a day, 23 and a half hours a day. We find maybe half an hour in the entire day to spend with God, or maybe a bit less, maybe a lot less. Well, it's not a surprise, is it, really? If you spend all your time in the world, living naturally, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. They're not always wrong, of course. Desires of the flesh, it wants to be fed, for example. When it's thirsty, it wants a drink of water or coffee. When it's tired, it wants to sleep. That's fair enough. But you know what I mean? There's plenty of things that your body desires, your natural man desires, are really not a great idea. Okay, perhaps in very modest amounts, but what dominates our lives, the Spirit or the flesh? Well, look at the fruit. If the fruit is abundantly, as per Galatians 5:22, then I guess that implies that the Spirit dominates your life. And if the fruit of the Spirit is missing, then I guess we know what dominates your life, and it's clearly not the Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 6 and beginning in verse 20. Romans 6 verse 20, a bit more about fruit and the two types of fruit. For when you were slaves of sin, this is really talking about us before we were called, you know, BC, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. When you lived according to your fleshly desires, before you were called, before you responded, before you made changes, then of course you did what you wanted. But says Paul, what was the fruit then? The end of those things, the output, the produce, the fruit, he says, is death. But now, verse 22, having been set free from sin, been liberated from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Different fruit, different outcome, different result. One way, living naturally in the world, with the world, and the end result is death. But now he says, having been set free from sin, of the penalty fully paid by Jesus' shed blood, having become now God's servants or slaves, he says, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, the outcome, is everlasting life, which is pretty good. And you know, you and I are always producing fruit. We're making choices all day long. We're choosing actions all day long. We're saying words all day long. We're sowing seeds all day long. And we're setting up a harvest all day long. And lots of harvests. Big question, will it be a good harvest or a bad harvest? And in particular, if we want to use the nine fruits of the Spirit, how are we doing in that sense? Now, we don't have to get too disheartened if we're not yet fully abundant in the nine fruits, because it does take time. Like I said earlier, you know, you don't sow seed today and get a crop tomorrow. Fruit has to be cultivated. It's not instantaneous. It takes a few seasons to get all the fruit you would want. Look at Mark chapter 4. So we're not there yet. That's not a big problem, but we need to be on our way. Mark chapter 4 and beginning in verse 26. We can see in this little parable that there is a what one might call once the law of progression. Things start small and then they grow and they develop and they get bigger and they mature. Jesus explained it. He said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Well, if a man's scattering seed, he's looking for, you know, a harvest, produce, or you could use the term fruit. That's why you sow a seed. You want to get something. And the kingdom of heaven is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head, and then of course the grain ripens. And immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has now come. So you can see there's a time there between the seed being sown. It takes months for most crops, I guess. It says, verse 28, first you get the little blade just sort of popping up, you know, through the soil, and then as the rain, you know, falls and the sun warms it, and as the farmer keeps you know, weeds and nasty insects away, it eventually grows bigger and bigger, becomes very visible even from a distance, grows up to get a head on it, and then the full grain develops, matures in the head, and then finally it actually ripens, and then boom, harvest time has arrived. It takes time, and the fruit of the Spirit is no different. God's given us all time to produce fruit and to produce fruit abundantly. But now time does pass, and if you're many a long way through the seasons and you're still looking at the ground and there's just nothing happening, you have a problem. You might think, well, you know, I sowed that seed 4 months ago and there's been plenty of showers of rain, plenty of warmth, and so far not a lot of activity. Now then you've got a problem. So whilst you and I have got time to grow and mature and be fruitful, there should be evidence of fruit. If we look at Matthew 13, another parable of Jesus, Matthew 13, and picking up in verse 18, this is the parable of the sower who sows the seed. And there's four sort of categories of outcome here, only one of which was satisfactory, which of course would be more where you and I would want to be. Matthew 13. So you just talked about sowing a seed and birds come and gobble up some of it, and the sunshine is too strong and a lot of it dies off and so on. But then he's explaining it, picking up in verse 18, because the disciples couldn't follow what the lessons were. So verse 18, therefore hear or understand the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So many people hear the truth, but doesn't stick. One of the things that Satan can do, apparently, is come after the word very quickly and take it away. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Doesn't last the course. Now he receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So here's seed that was sown, and the seed starts to grow, and the shoots come up, and it starts to grow. The sun warms it, the rain falls on it, but unfortunately, this particular seed doesn't survive either. It is unfruitful. It may still be there, but it's choked with weeds all around it, you know, gorse bushes and other things can't get enough space, can't grow, not enough light, inadequate supplies of water. And it says here it becomes unfruitful, doesn't deliver, because of, it says here, cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. But, verse 23, he receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. So even here there's a different quantity of output. Not every one is the same, but at least all of these are fruitful because they hear, they understand, and they produce fruit. And of course, the farmers could be chuffed at that, very happy, because he's got what he wants. He's got fruit. And God is expecting fruit. And Jesus said that's how the kingdom of heaven works. It's a lesson about God's kingdom. It's a lesson about the church. It's a lesson about the people. It's a lesson about you and me. Now, of those categories there, you know, where are we? Now, are we in category 4? Are we producing fruit, particularly the fruit that is mentioned in Galatians 5? Well, it's up to you and I. We need to allow God's Spirit to work in us. It's not our effort, primarily. You and I have to cooperate, but the Spirit we're talking about is God's Spirit, and the fruit is the fruit of God's Spirit. It's not the fruit of you and me just gritting our teeth and trying harder. It's the fruit of God's Spirit. Let's go back to John 15. John 15, and again verse 1. Because the key thing, in a sense, to being fruitful is to learn where the fruit comes from. And it comes from God's Spirit. Not a question of you and I just being super disciplined. It's a question of, are we plugged in to the source? John 15, verse 1. Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You know, God is hands-on in that sense. God the Father, he's concerned. Worried, but I mean, he's interested in having more fruit. He wants more fruit. He wants you to be fruitful. And it says he prunes, he gets involved. He helps to assist. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We can't produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. We need the Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And we have to be, if you like, you know, vitally united to Jesus Christ the vine. It has to be a living connection, a living relationship. Again, dropping down to verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So if you and I want to bear much fruit, then we have to be vitally united to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not being united to Jesus Christ, having this living connection, isn't an afterthought. We're not talking here about having some bits and pieces of knowledge. Is do you and I literally have a real living relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we connected to Jesus? Do you receive life from him? Do you receive the Spirit from him? Because if we're connected in this this union to Jesus, we can bear much fruit. He said so. So if we want to bear much fruit, well, this is how Jesus said to do it. Be vitally united to him. Abide in him and him in us. Strange concept some ways for us, because we're very fleshly minded people, and Jesus is talking here about something that is supernatural, but he means that literally you and I must have such a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is like being almost a branch of a vine. Now, Jesus isn't a vine and you're not a branch. It's talking of a relationship that is as close as that. If we're abiding in Jesus, continuing in Jesus, if he's in us in spirit, then we can be fruitful and produce much fruit. And I guess there's a question that comes after that as well. If the Spirit is what produces this fruit, are you and I filled with the Spirit of God? Are we empowered with the Spirit of the Lord God? Is there sufficient Spirit of God in me to produce visible fruit? Because that's the evidence, in a sense. Or are we in danger of being believers in name only, sort of similar to most other decent people, but we've got a few different beliefs? And that would be a dangerous place to be sort of similar to other nice folk out there in the world, but they have Sundays and we've got Saturdays, they've got Christmas, we've got tabernacles, they go to heaven, we sleep in the grave. But apart from a few different beliefs, are we just like them, really, in some ways? In fact, is it possible they're even a bit better than us? Are they got better families? Are they better examples in the community? Are they better in many ways than we are? Because, hang on, if we have the Spirit of the living God in us, there should be a big difference. There should be visible, evident fruit. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 37. John 7, verse 37, on one of the holy days, last great day. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given at that time, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So talking of the Spirit, which believers would receive, Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So God's Spirit in a believer, according to Jesus, flows out of our hearts like rivers of living water. If you think of rivers of living water, what sort of picture does that bring to your mind? Well, rivers, plenty of water, probably bubbling and gurgling and rushing and cascading over, you know, boulders and rocks, a bit of spray here and there, bringing life to, you know, fields, to fish, to aquatic birds, rivers of living water. Doesn't suggest something that's just static, just a pond with scum on the top, a dead fish lying there. The Holy Spirit, the picture of the Holy Spirit is a picture of activity, of power, of movement, of life, of giving life. And it says out of his heart, I think the King James says out of his belly, will flow rivers, get your teeth back in, Jamie, will flow rivers of living water. Okay, how are we doing? That's something that we think applies to us. How about John chapter 4 and verse 10? Back a few pages, John chapter 4 and verse 10. This is Jesus making his way through Samaria, and he meets the woman by the well, strikes up a conversation with her over, you know, she's come to get water at the well and so on. And Jesus starts to talk to her about some spiritual things. And verse 10, we read, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," what might that be? "And who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So Jesus is talking about great truths, and he says, if you knew what I was on about, if you knew about the gift of God, you would have asked, and you would have received living water. And of course she says, "What's this all about then?" And verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water from the well will thirst again, But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So Jesus is talking, I think we know, about the Holy Spirit. We just saw that in John 7. And he says it's like a fountain of water springing up. Now again, think of a fountain of water that springs up. You know, it bubbles up, it's a moving, it's active, it is, it says, a living water. It produces life, it does good. It is not, again, a stagnant little pond, green and with a couple of dead fish in it. That's not the picture. It's rivers of living water, or it's a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And Jesus, that's his words. I mean, so could you not expect to be the same as we were BC, before conversion? Should we be the same as other decent people if you and I have the fountain of living water bubbling away, or rivers of living water cascading from our inner man? Well, the answer ought to be no. Because if God's Spirit is bubbling and alive and active, operating powerfully in us, then there should be evidence such as the fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's our last scripture for today. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. This is Paul, I think, instructing Timothy a little bit about some things he'd be doing, but he's just reminding Timothy in this particular point about Timothy, there's an awful lot of power available to you. You need to be stirring it up. You need to be doing some things. And he says here in verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind." So Paul says, Timothy, you know, you need to get some things sorted out here. But what God has done for us, Timothy, he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Amplified says, a spirit of power and of love and of a calm and well-balanced mind and discipline and self-control. God's Spirit, in other words, that living water, that fountain bubbling up, that spirit of power. You know, God's Spirit makes a difference. And among that difference, of course, is it's productive. It produces fruit. And does the Spirit, of course, the question we've got to ask ourselves as we sort of close today is, okay, does the Spirit of God live powerfully in you? In me? Do you and I, does it feel like rivers of living water? Does it flow out from us? Does it produce visible fruit in our lives? Remember, the fruit of the Spirit. So if the Spirit is alive, active, bubbling in us, okay, love, joy, peace, real peace, always, every situation, long-suffering, not bothered by other people's behavior because we know how to suffer long, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, are we absolutely trustworthy, dependable, gentleness, and self-control. We just read that there, spirit of self-control. The answer is, if we can say yes, yeah, I can see those fruits, but the question is, well, how do we become even more fruitful? Conversely, if the answer is for the Spirit, okay, nine of them, is there? Well, if they're not there, I suppose the question still is, well, how do we become more fruitful? How do we produce much fruit and glorify God? You can bet your boots, any fruit is missing, that's exactly where Satan will attack you, because the fruit's there for our overcoming, for our victory, to live our lives to the full. If there's fruit missing, or even several of them, then that's precisely where Satan will attack you, where you're weakest. And remember that a tree doesn't produce fruit that doesn't produce fruit, what happens to it? It's cut down. And neither you nor I want to fall in the category of a fruit tree with no fruit. So I think it's important that we all recognize that fruit is vital. God looks for fruit in us. He expects fruit from us. And let's look in the next couple of weeks that you and I can produce much more fruit and in that manner glorify our God.